say good morning to you. Today we are going to continue in our sermon series. We're exploring the book of Ephesians together, understanding that this is a letter of identity formation. It answers a pretty important question for us. Who are we, or who am I in Christ? Throughout this series, we've been exploring three concepts which are found all throughout the letter, summed up in the words belong, together, and forever. I'm confident that by series end, we'll be better equipped to talk about the realities of belonging together forever, experiencing the blessing that comes by living in a community that is defined by those three words. Last week, as we gathered together, we tackled a significant portion of text that helped us to recognize not only the complete transformation that is available through faith in Jesus, but also introduced to us a number of different themes which Paul picks up and expands on through the remainder of the letter. Today's text is going to focus on one of these themes, namely our mutual and our common transformation in Christ Jesus, the together reality of our faith. We learned last week that God's ultimate design called for not only one king and one nation for the people of Israel, but one king and one nation for all people under Jesus Christ. It's a peace extended to all people groups, Gentiles included. And so today, we're going to be exploring that together theme a little bit, the together theme that's found in the letter to the Ephesian church, with a particular focus on how the early church understood how Gentile people were included into the promises of the people of God. I'll expand on all that a little bit later if that leaves you a bit lost. If you've got a Bible with you, I'm going to encourage you to turn with me for our text to our text for the day, which is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 14. I'm going to read that for you. It'll appear up on the screen behind me. But let's take a moment and let's turn to God's Word for us this morning. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 14. The Apostle Paul continues in his address to the Christians in Ephesus and writes these words. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all of the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. That is God's word to us this morning. I have a bit of a question for you this morning. Have you ever been in conversation trying to make a significant point and found yourself drawn off task by a fleeting thought, which has then led you to wax eloquently down some strange rabbit trail of thought? Ever experienced this in your life before? This likely happens to those of us with the attention spans of toddlers a little more regularly than others. But most of us have experience with this sort of thing from one time or another. Looking at our passage, I want you to realize that this is exactly what happens to the Apostle Paul mid-letter to the Ephesian church. I don't know if you picked up on it. It's actually refreshing to see the Apostle Paul's humanity come through so clearly in our text today. If you didn't see it, I want you to look at verse 1 of our text. Anybody notice anything there? Read it out loud. I'm going to read it out loud, and you tell me what happens here. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard. Anybody notice anything? Yeah, he switches. Mid-passage, he's trying to start explaining the reality of the now forming church and how this reality is prompting him to prayer, but he gets totally sidetracked by the mention of the word Gentiles. In essence, he's intending to write something that would have sounded something like this: because you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, as a prisoner for my stance on Gentile faith, I pray for you in this way. And then would have gone on to explain how he prays for them. But what we actually get is something that sounds like this: because you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, as a prisoner for my stance on the Gentile faith, squirrel. He gets totally sidetracked mid writing of a letter. It's incredible to actually see this in our text. Without even finishing his thought about prayer, the Apostle Paul launches into an intricate description of Gentile faith, leaving us with a half sentence of unfinished thought to open up our passage together this morning. Now, as humorous as that might actually be, the question for us to answer ought to be, why did the mere mention of Gentiles so sidetrack Paul? What's going on there? Well, because we're removed from the circumstance by nearly 2,000 years and also some 8,000 kilometers, it might be a bit difficult for us to understand the trigger that the word Gentile might be for a first century Jewish Christian. I'm going to take a run at explaining the background as briefly but as clearly as I can. There's a whole lot I could go into, so hopefully you get a picture of what's going on here. Gentile is simply a Latin translation of a Greek and Hebrew word that means of the nations. The source of this issue traces its way all the way back to Abraham. In short, when God chose to work within and through the offspring of Abraham, as recorded in Genesis chapter 12, a distinct dualism was created. You see, on one hand, you had those descended from Abraham, the Israelites, or the Jews as they became called, to whom God had made some very specific promises. And you had everyone else then not descended from Abraham, on the other hand, the Gentiles, those who were outside of the promises made to Abraham. For some 2,200 years, the people of Israel understood their world in light of that distinction. There were Israelites with whom they could interact. There were Israelites with whom they would share in the promises of Abraham. And then there were Gentiles who were to be avoided and who were actually outside of God's plan of salvation. Furthermore, the common understanding was that it was only the people of Israel whom God would inevitably save through the Messiah. To the Jewish mind, the Messiah was a mighty figure who would come and save Israel from the clutches of the Gentiles, extending salvation to the faithful and adherent Jews, and setting up ethnic Israel over and above their Gentile enemies. In many ways, the arrival of the Messiah was viewed as the culmination, as the end point of Judaism. Now, because the vast majority of the earliest Christians were of Jewish descent, and because Jesus had ministered primarily within Judaism, Jesus was initially received as the Jewish Messiah, the culmination, the end point of the Jewish faith. In fact, you may not know this, but for many years, Christianity was understood as an extension or a sect of Judaism. And the early church maintained a very, very Jewish flavor to it. It would have been very odd for us to have walked into it, because it would have seemed extremely Jewish in terms of its makeup and in terms of how they functioned within their fellowship. All of this began to shift with a couple of very important events. Through Saul's conversion and resulting ministry, and through Peter's sheet vision, God began to clearly reveal that salvation was not just for the people of Israel, but for Gentiles too. This was not a popular thought, given the 2,200 years of animosity between Jew and Gentile, and it caused significant strife within the early church. In Scripture, we learn that Paul had a real good go-to with Peter over this issue. They had quite an argument around this, eventually reaching the agreement with early church leaders that Paul had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles. So they understood that this thing that was being created through faith in Jesus, this church thing that was developing, that there was a place for both Jew and Gentile with it. Peter was to go and to preach to the Jews. Paul would take the message, the good news of Jesus, and preach to the Gentiles. And they came to an agreement around that sort of a function and setup. In wrestling with this concept within the early church, Jesus' teaching in John chapter 10, among other places, became foundational. In this John chapter 10 passage, Jesus was preaching about his role as the good shepherd. You're probably familiar with this, this teaching. It's a messianic concept that the people of Israel believed was applicable only to them. In the midst of his revelation that he was the good shepherd, Jesus makes a somewhat cryptic quote that the early church understood was a reference to Gentile faith. I'm going to read it to you. John chapter 10, verses 14 to 16, Jesus is teaching on how he's the good shepherd, how he's the shepherd who has come to save Israel and lead them. And this is what he says: I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep. An incredible thing that Christ does for the people of Israel and for his followers on the cross. But he continues and he says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Remember some of the stuff we touched on last week, how God had come, Christ had come to create one nation, one flock under one king, one leader. Jesus is speaking about something very similar in this passage. Now, if we think of Christ initially coming to the Jewish pen to call out his sheep by name, this passage then indicates that there is another aspect, a really important aspect to Christ's ministry, namely that he's calling out others from other pens, out of Gentile faith, by name as well. Christ's assertion is that just as his sheep who belong to him in the pen of Judaism, he also has sheep who belong to him in Gentile pens as well. The overarching goal of all this is summed up in the idea that there is one flock and one shepherd. There will no longer be separate flocks, just one flock with Christ shepherding it. You see, for 2,200 years there have been two flocks, the flock of Judaism and the flock of the Gentiles. And Christ says, in me, that's no longer the case. I'm going to call up my own, and I'm forming one flock. As much as we see the rationale for understanding the openness to Christ and the Gentiles that should have been present within the early church, we know that the early church was wary of incorporating Gentiles. And for a long period, they first had them move through the tenets and rituals of Judaism before they were allowed to function within the church. It was not until Paul emerged on the scene in the early 40s AD with a clear call from God to extend the good news of Jesus to Gentiles that we see a shift within both the practice and the makeup of the church. Now, with all that in mind, Ephesians 3:1 reveals to us something quite interesting about how Paul interpreted the circumstances of his life. I'm going to ask you a question to test a bit of a theory. Why would you suggest Paul was put in prison? Generally, why is Paul in prison? Go back, because that's the answer. That's not fair. I was going to try and trick you. What do you think? Why do you think Paul was really put in? Why? From what you know traditionally about why Paul is in prison, why is he in prison? For preaching the gospel, right? For believing in Jesus Christ, for forming churches. Like, we generally think that's why Paul is in prison, because of his stance as a minister of the gospel. But Paul saw things a touch differently. Obviously, there's an aspect of that which is true. But Ephesians 3:1 reveals that Paul believed that the only reason for his imprisonment was that he thought Gentiles, through Jesus, had the same access to God that the Jews did. This is Paul's understanding. I'm not in prison because of my stance on Jesus. I'm in prison because I believe that Jews and Gentiles have equal access to God the Father. It's an incredible little thought that he begins this letter with. Paul firmly believed that God had graciously entrusted to him a mystery that he was to steward. He mentions this repeatedly through our passage today. The question for us then to answer is, what is the mystery to which he refers? Well, fortunately for us, Paul anticipated this question, and he answered it in his letter to the Ephesians, saying this: "The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus." That's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. At face value, then, the mystery would appear to be that Gentiles are now incorporated into the church as equal members with Jewish believers through the gospel. The idea that these once hostile groups would now be brought together in unity within the church presents both a significant shift in understanding and a significant challenge for implementation. But I'm going to suggest to you today that the mystery of which Paul speaks is actually more radical than that. More radical than just simply bringing together two groups of oppositional people and now having them get along within the church. I believe the mystery of which Paul writes is far more profound than that. So I want to share with you by illustration what I believe the mystery is actually to be. So let me give me a second to set up here, because I got to reach down here for a moment, and I'm going to do a little bit of a illustration for you. The stool is simply just a stool. It doesn't stand for anything. I'd like you to imagine for a moment that this pitcher of water is what it means to be in Christ. It's what it stands for. It stands for what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Now, riddle me this. For anything to be in Christ, what has to happen? If this is Christ, for anything to be in Christ, what has to happen? This is like kindergarten 101. Tara, beautiful. What do I have to do? I have to put it in, right? For anything to be in Christ, I have to put it in the water. Are these in Christ? No. What do I have to do? There we go. Excellent. So, now that we've got that understood, imagine understanding that anything to be placed in Christ means that we have to be literally submerged into Him. Think of baptism here. This is the significance of baptism, being submerged into Jesus. So, to be in Christ, we got to be placed into Him. Now, I want you to imagine that this white sugar here represents a person of Jewish descent who has now come to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Nice and pure. It's gone through its purification ritual, so it's nice and white and clean and clear and pure. And so to come to faith in Jesus Christ means this person has to be added into Jesus. Now, it's going to get cloudy for a moment. Understand that no example works perfectly well. But to be in Christ, it gets added in, and eventually it will be dissolved, dispersed all throughout that jar of water. Now, I want you to imagine that this brown sugar, which is nice and unrefined, stands for a Gentile believer, a person of Gentile faith who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. What has to happen to this Gentile person? Thank you. Aislinn, you're right on top of it today. Added in to Jesus Christ. Now, eventually, over time, this is all going to dissolve very nicely, so I'm going to leave it here. And you're going to watch it dissolve over time. What I want you to think about is what's going on here. You see, as both of those people came to faith in Jesus Christ, what happens to their distinction? It dissolves, right? We don't see, clearly we don't see brown sugar the way it will once it gets all dissolved in there. We can't pick out the molecules of brown sugar versus the molecules of white sugar that were added in there. The distinction becomes dissolved. They disappear as they become in Christ. They've now become one in an entirely new way, in a way they never could have before. Paul explains this in Galatians chapter 3 with these words. He says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, the question for us is, does this mean that all distinction in the church disappears? Well, no, that's not the case, because Paul gives us additional information on how to navigate some of the distinctive relationships that still exist within the church. But from an inclusion, exclusion, belonging standpoint, we are all now one through faith in Jesus, regardless of any other distinction. I'd like you to, however, note how they became one. How did those two separate things become one? Somebody said a word. It starts with a D. Well, the love of Jesus, but they were dissolved into something else. You see, it's by being dissolved into something else that they become one. So I would suggest to you this morning, the mystery of which Paul writes is not only that believing Gentiles become one body with believing Jews within the church, but that the church, all of us, is incorporated into Christ. And by virtue of that, each previously separate person or group is now incorporated into the others. This is the mystery of the church that Paul writes of. Not just that Jews and Gentiles can get along within the church, but that all of us together, regardless of whatever distinction you want to bring up, is now one together and sharers together in Christ. This means that all differing groups, all differing persons who have been joined to Christ have also been joined to one another. You see, we belong to Christ and we belong together. It's an incredible thought. Paul suggests that Gentile incorporation into the church and the new unity that's created by our placement in Christ reveals the wisdom of God. In fact, Paul's phrasing is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pretty simply, as we live out the unity created by Christ, God's wisdom is put on display. Let me say that again. As we live out the unity, as we begin living as one in Christ, we put on display the wisdom of God. Now the question is, put on display for whom? Now our go-to answer is likely we're to reveal God's wisdom to those outside of the church. Those of you familiar with John 13:35 know that our love for one another will be evidence to others of whom we belong to, and Paul himself indicates in verse 9 of our passage that part of his call is to make plain to everyone this mystery of faith in Jesus Christ. But our passage also suggests another audience. I want you to see this in the text, so if you have it open, look at Ephesians chapter 3:10, and then answer for me, to whom does the church display God's wisdom? Ephesians 3:10, for whom does the church display God's wisdom? The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realm. What on earth does that mean? Sounds like a crazy thing to write, a crazy thing to say. Any guesses on what that means? Go for it. Pardon me? To shake Satan up. Good. Absolutely. God's making a statement in us to those there. We find similar help in defining this phrase within the letter of the Ephesians, because Paul is going to use similar language in a couple of places to describe the battle of life in Christ. And he says it this in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. Same word. Against the authorities. Same word. Against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Same idea, same text, same letter. So think about that. To whom is Christ using us to reveal his wisdom? Have you ever thought of it that way before? That God uses us to reveal to heavenly rulers, heavenly spiritual forces of evil, the opposition we face, he uses us to reveal to them his wisdom? Our task is to reveal to heavenly authorities the wisdom of God by our unity in Christ Jesus. Now, we don't have a huge amount of scripture devoted to what this actually looks like, how the church functions, and what the reflection of that is in the heavenly realms. But Scripture does reveal to us that even the angels are baffled by the nature of our salvation. 1 Peter 1:12 tells us that even angels long to look into these things of our salvation. I want to show you something. The Renaissance painter Tintorello, you got to throw this picture up for me there, Nicholas. This is an important picture. Probably doesn't come through as loud, as clear as I'd hope, but the Renaissance painter by the name of Tintoretto captured the reality of this in his depiction of the Last Supper. He painted the scene at a bit of a different angle than Da Vinci did. You're probably familiar with Da Vinci's famous painting. But it captures the moment where Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood." If you look above the table, so the table's here, if you look up into the top corner, you see there's this lamp. Yeah, maybe that gets a bit clearer. There's this lamp and it's giving off smoke. But within the smoke, you can actually make out angels watching from above. And their faces are strangely curious, as if they're trying to figure out what's happening in this moment. They're marveling at what Jesus has done. When you go home today, search it up online. I can give you the name, but I want you to take a look at their faces because they're in awe at what's going on in this moment. The awesome sense that is conveyed through this work of art is that in Jesus we truly encounter something of cosmic importance. Even the angels, their attention is captured by what Jesus Christ is doing. But the heavenly authorities referred to in Ephesians are not God-fearing angels. They're the spiritual forces of evil, Satan and his envoy of dark powers. The church champions the cross, and rightfully so. For as Colossians 2:15 reveals of Jesus, he disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And in a powerful way, the cross reveals God's wisdom. I have this idea that the moment that whole cross encounter went down, all the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms shook at what was going on, because it completely changed how they understood the world that they functioned in. Christ's cross completely shook them and changed them. But the spiritually darkened rulers and authorities don't just see the wisdom of God at the cross. And this is super important for us to grasp. Our passage reveals that they also see God's wisdom in what the cross created, the church in us. You see, the oppositional forces of evil marvel not only at Christ Jesus, but also at the incredible unity he creates within the church, the unfathomable joining together of Jew and Gentiles together in Christ. Beyond this, I'm convinced that each and every time we choose the church, the body of Christ, the interests of each other over and above our own interests, we actually buckle the enemy's knees. Every time we choose the church, we buckle the enemy's needs. And that is an important message for us as Christians living in North America today, because what's happening generally to the function of church in North America? It's in decline. And I don't just mean going to church on a Sunday morning. That's a part of it. I mean being involved. Every time we choose to be involved in the church and put up the interests of the church, the interests of each other over and above our own, the enemy's knees buckle. Each time we choose to value our unity in Christ over and above our personal preferences, let me say that one again, because this is super important for us living in the church in North America. Each time we choose to value our unity in Christ over and above our personal preferences, our cultural peculiarities, or our fancies of flight, another death knell for the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms rings. Every time we choose unity over ourselves, it signals to the rulers in the heavenly realms that their end is confirmed. In each instance where we not only recognize but act as though all the differing groups or persons who have been joined to Christ have been joined to one another, another nail is driven into the coffin of the evil one. Understanding that, is it any wonder that the greatest threat to the church and the enemy's favorite tactic has always been to divide and seed disunity into the church? It's his number one tactic. Why? Because when we're unified, he recognizes what's going on and it shakes him. When he divides us, he's winning. We started today asking why the word Gentile so sidetracked Paul, so much so that he couldn't even finish a sentence. If I were Paul, I would have gone back and just edit that out. But he didn't. And I think he didn't because God was trying to teach us something important through his example. But the answer to that question of why the word Gentile so sidetracked Paul is that in the newly possible unity between Jew and Gentile, we also see the cosmic reality that in Christ, all differing groups or persons who have been joined to Christ have also been joined to one another. Our mutual and our common transformation in Christ Jesus and into Christ Jesus, the together reality of our faith, makes us an undefeatable opponent. United we stand. Think of that. It's not just a statement for the United States of America. That's a statement for the church. United we stand, divided we fall. Might we then be a church that embodies the attitude that we would not only die for one another, but as our commander-in-chief, just like our commander-in-chief died for us, but much more so, might we be a people who now live for one another as we also live for Jesus Christ? Might our unity signal hope to the hopeless of our world, all the while revealing to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms the ultimate hopelessness of their feeble schemes? Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for your word to us, the way in which it guides and directs, and the incredible realities that are found within it. Lord, realities that, though expressed some 2,000 years ago, seem to catch us off guard even today. Lord God, that there are realities that we may know and have heard before, but as we think of them, it's just incredible to realize what you've done for us. And I pray, Father God, that now as we take some time and we seek to apply what we're hearing and consider it even more so, I pray that, Jesus, you would be at work within us by your Spirit. That, Father God, you would, through your Spirit, begin to draw us together to be the sort of community that you described in our text this morning. I pray that, Lord Jesus, you would help us to be those who choose one another over ourselves. I pray that as we do that, we would recognize the cosmic importance of choosing the body of Christ over our own bodies, recognizing that as we do that, each and every time we signal the feebleness of the power of our enemy. I pray, Father God, that you would help us to stand firm in the knowledge that we are together saved and transformed into Christ Jesus, and that the distinctions that this world uses to divide us, that they would evaporate within the church, that we would see ourselves together as one people following one shepherd. Father God, would you continue to lead us and guide us? Would you challenge us by your Spirit to apply this and to live it out? Would you give us wisdom as we do that, as well as we seek to display your wisdom in the church to the rulers in the heavenly realms? I pray that you would give us profound wisdom to do that effectively. Father God, would you continue to work in us? Would you continue to guide us as we look forward to that day when all of this will be brought to completion under your Son, Jesus Christ? Would you be present with us? And I pray this in your name. Amen.